Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. The Epistle of 1 Peter, in chapter 2. Tonight we will fix our attention predominantly on verse 24 and verse 25. But for the sake of just reminding ourselves of the context, we will read verse 13 to verse 25. So I'd ask you to stand if you're physically able as we read 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. God's Word says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray again. Father, we ask for your grace and mercy now as we look into your written word. I pray that we would understand more clearly tonight your glory and your beauty, your majesty, and the fact that you deserve our entire beings as living sacrifices offered up to you. Not because we can pay for our sin, but because you have done what you've done for us, we want to offer ourselves up. In whatever ministry or service, or simply as trophies of grace, that all attention would go to you, all praise. We pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask it all in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's been a few weeks since we looked at this passage, and just for the sake of reminder, I wanted us to go back and see where we've been over the last few weeks in this study, because it is all connected. As we noticed up in verse 13, we see Peter is writing to the people, and he talks about being in subjection to or submission to human government, because human government is under the authority of God. I won't linger long here, but I will just tell you it seems in our day that is more and more of a challenge. I believe it may not come long when we may have to practice civil disobedience. I don't think we're there yet, but I don't think we are far off. If you're not familiar with everything that's going on, just pick up a paper and notice the mandate that was put out by our government on Friday concerning public schools and restrooms. And any school system that is going to get funds from the government will be subject to this all the way down to Bleckley County and every other school system in the country. I just pray that God would sustain us in the days ahead, but as long as we can be, we are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We see in verse 15 that it is the will of God that we do this and that we would do good and put to silence those who may malign us. We are to live as free people, verse 16, but we are not to use our freedom as a cover-up for doing evil things. We live as servants, slaves of God. And then when he comes to verse 18, he again returns to that theme of subjection. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It is easy for us to willingly submit to those who are good and treat us well. But Peter specifically says, you be subject to those that are just and unjust, to those who are good and to those who are evil. He says in verse 20, if what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. In other words, if you bring suffering on yourself, don't talk about how you're enduring it for God's sake. You brought this on yourself. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then we looked at this next few verses about 3 weeks ago. We notice in verse 21 that it is building on what he has been saying. And the first word in verse 21 is, for, to this, and what is this? It is suffering for doing good and enduring it. He says, verse 21, you've been called to this. We've been called to a life of endurance, suffering for God's glory and His sake. You've been called to this. And then we also noticed the example we are to follow, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Now here's the example, and none of us measures up to this example. Verse 22, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Now you know earlier we just read out of Isaiah 53, that is an exact reference to that text. Verse 23 of 1 Peter, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Beloved, the most natural thing for our fallenness to do when we suffer, when we are maligned, when we are reviled, is to lash back out in kind. And Peter says, as servants of God, as those who've been bought by Christ, we've been redeemed, 1 Peter 1, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We're no longer our own. We are to follow the example of Christ as we are given the power and the ability by the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been called to. That is the example we are to follow. And I shared with you a few weeks ago that we must understand and not forget this, that Jesus did not come predominantly simply to be an example to us. He did give an example by the way He lived, but He didn't come mainly to say, okay, humanity, this is how you're to live, now follow me. Predominantly He came to be our sin bearer. And in doing this, He did provide an example as well, but predominantly He came to suffer in our place. And I shared about 3 weeks ago, this is going to come to clearer light when we continue on with our study, and that's what we do tonight. We see the true reason Jesus suffered, and we see it in verse 24 and verse 25. And again, this harkens back to what we read, or what I read earlier in Isaiah 53. And so Peter is building on this example of how Jesus suffered. You see, remember verse 21? Christ also suffered for you. The way Jesus suffered. what he suffered, why he suffered. He did not sin when he suffered. He didn't lash out. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the plan of God, to the care of God, to the providence of God, to the timing of God, and to the judgment of God. He didn't come to seek to establish his own will. Instead, he submitted to the will of the Father. And so that's what we want to look at tonight, is this idea of Jesus suffering. Why? The true reason he suffered. Beloved, if you and I are going to follow this example, and we are going to suffer well. And remember, this is in direct opposition to suffering because we bring it on ourselves. Peter said, that's not well. That's not good suffering. It's not a gracious thing. That's a deserved thing. But if you and I are going to suffer, and we're going to suffer well because we're walking as Jesus walked, then we have to understand why he suffered. The real reason he suffered. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, and we're going to look at three truths from this text. First, let's notice the work Jesus did. The work he did. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now this right here, I don't want you to misunderstand the importance. If you miss this, you miss the gospel. And if you miss the gospel, you can't be saved. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. At the heart of the gospel is the doctrine of substitution. Substitution. And that simply means that when Jesus hung on the cross, he was not a sinner inherently. He is, was, and ever shall be the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. But God treated him as if he was the worst sinner that ever lived because he bore our sin. He was our sin bearer. Our being every person that would ever come to saving faith in him. He suffered in our stead. He bore our punishment. He bore our shame. He bore the wrath of God. That analogy I used this morning, picture a cup full to the brim of God's wrath, and it was poured out on Jesus. Empty. He drained it to the dregs. It's almost as if you could take a cup and shake out all the water until it's completely dry. He propitiated the wrath of God. That is, he absorbed the full sacrifice of the Father. And now instead of that wrath bearing down on us justly, because that's what we deserve, Jesus took it upon himself. That's the work, in one respect, he came to do. But the flip side of the coin, and this is where many Christians don't understand this, and this is also glorious, is that part of the work he came to do was to be tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. He earned a perfect righteousness. He kept the law in every respect. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. This is why I said 3 weeks ago, we can never live up to his example. Because when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. How many of us can say that whenever somebody is lashed out in us in anger, we've never lashed back? I can't say that. I can't say that every time Sheila and I have bickered with one another, we've not let our tempers get out of control. If you've been married longer than 5 minutes, you know what I mean. Can we really say that we've never let our temper get the best of us at any point? Jesus can say that. He never threatened. He never reviled. He never looked with envy at anyone with an impure thought. He never said a word where he said, "Gosh, I wish I wouldn't have said that." Jesus never had regret. He did everything perfectly according to the plan and will of God. Why? So that He could earn a righteousness that you and I need. This morning, as we were getting ready for the baptism back there, I put on my Elmer Fudd waders that come up almost to my neck because I am vertically challenged. But most of you couldn't see those waders. Hopefully none of you could see the waders, because I had something on outside of that. I had a white robe that hid those waders. Beloved, if I took off that robe, you would have seen those waders. But there was something covering it. In and of ourselves, even as redeemed Christians, there is still within each of us in our heart beating flesh. We still sin. But when God looks at us, He sees a robe of righteousness. Because on the cross, when He looked at Jesus, He saw our sin. That's the work Jesus came to do. He came to bear our sin. It was all accomplished because it was God's will. He secured our redemption. It wasn't a random thing. It was absolutely by God's design. We read earlier in Isaiah 53, it was God's will to crush Him, to put Him to death. And so when we consider this way that He suffered, we understand that He came to pay our sins. The end of verse 24, notice, by His wounds you have been healed. Now I know a lot of our brothers and sisters like to use that term as, or that phrase, to claim physical healing. And sadly, those ones that want to claim that for physical healing, they don't see physical healing. And if that's all they think that means, they don't understand the primary purpose Jesus came. It wasn't to heal us physically. It was to reconcile us to a holy God, so that one day we will have perfect physical bodies, just as Jesus did in a resurrected body. But it is not yet. And if God lingers every last one of us because we are in fallen states and fallen bodies, these fallen fleshly bodies will not inherit eternal life. They are simply a shadow of the reality that is to come. Jesus came to heal us of our greatest sickness, and that is sin. It is His wounds that healed us. It wasn't the physical wounds, you understand. When Jesus was crucified, crucifixion was not something that was invented just for Jesus. There had been thousands of people crucified. It was the common death of a common criminal. The reason that it stands out is because He was sinless. And as He hung on the cross, His own Father turned His back on His Son as He bore our sins, so that Jesus cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Beloved, we must understand that He suffered in order to accomplish the design of God's eternal plan. He bore our sins, and bearing our sins, He suffered well. He didn't malign the thieves as they malign Him. He didn't threaten the guards. He didn't even threaten Pilate and Herod and all the Pharisees. As a lamb that is silent before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. Secondly, we see the effect that it had. Again, in verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. One aspect of our salvation is the idea of growing in progressive sanctification. In other words, there are three tenses of salvation, and technically there are three tenses of sanctification. Now, these are theological terms, I know, but we need to learn them because they're in the Bible. There is the idea of justification. That is a one-time act where God declares us righteous. Why does He declare us righteous? Because Jesus paid the penalty on the cross and He credits perfect righteousness to us. There's the exchange, the substitution. And so now as we stand before God's judgment seat in the courtroom motif, He looks at us and says, just, perfect, righteous. One-time act, never to be reversed. Glorious. And in our lives, we are growing in Christ's likeness. That is a progressive work. And I know you are like I am. I wish I was farther along in the process. I wish I still didn't give in to temptations. I wish I still didn't turn my gaze on me so much. I wish I didn't wrestle and struggle. I wish, as we sang earlier, keep me near the cross where you're all my glory and my whole glory is the cross. But as we look back, we should see progress, even if it's baby steps. That we're not what we used to be, thank God. We're not where we want to be, but we're not what we used to be. That's a progressive work that will go on until Christ returns or we die to go to be with Him. And then there's the idea of glorification. And that is that when we die, we go to be with Him in what's called by theologians the intermediate state. That is that time between our death and the final resurrection that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 where we receive new bodies. All of those in heaven now are awaiting that just as you and I are awaiting that. The Bible says we will not be made perfect without them. When Jesus comes at the last trumpet, what's going to happen to the dead? They're going to rise. And then we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And that's what we're waiting on. That will be the glorification that our faith looks ahead toward. But when we think about sanctification, there are three tenses. And that is also something that I want to share very quickly. From all eternity, God chose a people for Himself. It says it all through the Bible. In other words, God set us apart. He set us apart from all eternity. And also, in this life, we have been set apart from the curse of sin and its penalty. We are no longer subject to this curse and the penalty of it. We're still dealing with the power of sin, but we're no longer under the penalty because Jesus suffered our penalty. And one of these days, we're going to be completely set apart from the presence of sin. And so when we read this, predominantly what Peter's talking about is that idea of progressive sanctification. Again, look at verse 24. Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that, in order that, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We are exhorted every day to take up our cross and follow Christ. we have died to the penalty, and sin no longer has the domineering power on us, we are to, as Paul put it in Romans 6, we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin, count ourselves dead to sin. We don't have to give in to temptation anymore. When we do, we don't do like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. We have no excuse. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Beloved, when we sin, we're doing that because at that moment we believe the lie of the devil and the lie of the flesh more than we believe the promise of God. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin once and for all. We're dead to that penalty and we're to die daily to the power of sin. We can only do this as the Holy Spirit empowers us with an eye on the work of Jesus at the cross. We walk in dependence on who Jesus is, on the complete faith in what He accomplished. But also we see, not only are we to die to sin, but notice this, we are to live to righteousness. We're to live unto righteousness. In other words, it's not enough for us to abstain from the wrong things. We are to pursue the right things. The Puritans used to say it is a twofold work. It is the idea of mortification. To mortify something is to put it to death. But there on the flip side is vivification. That is, bring it to life. So we are to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Mortify and vivify. Say no to temptation and pursue holiness. That's why this idea of just let go and let God, that is not scriptural. What is scriptural is put off the old man and put on the new man. Die to sin, live for righteousness. We do it actively, but we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, this is something that all Christians are called to do. Not just pastors and evangelists, not just those in vocational ministry. If you are a believer redeemed by the power of God through the blood of Christ, you are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had. Now that's a glorious thought, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit that descended on Jesus and indwelt Jesus is the same Holy Spirit that indwells believers. That's why we are said to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. There's only one Holy Spirit. And so you and I are all to die to sin and live for righteousness. That is living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Brother Ken, I want that so much, but I find myself giving in to temptation. I find myself struggling. I beat myself up when I fall, and I feel your pain. I used to be bad about beating myself up. When I struggled, when I sinned, I felt like, and I don't know where I got this, maybe it's human nature, I felt almost like a Reformed Catholic in a sense. And by that I mean this. Catholics have the doctrine of purgatory. You know what purgatory is. It's not hell, but it's certainly not heaven. You go to purgatory to get purged from sin before you go to heaven. That could be millions of years or thousands of years. That's a whole nother thing, okay? But the idea is it's a place of purging. It's where you do penance almost for what you did wrong. And so when I would sin as a Christian, I would think, okay, I've got to beat myself up for several days before I'm going to be worthy enough to go back to God and try to begin living for Him again. That was in a performance treadmill. And by God's grace, I started reading men that helped me understand my greatest problem was I was looking at me way too much. Where my eyes needed to be was on the perfect, completed work of Jesus Christ. That on my best days, I was in complete dependence upon the grace of God. And on my worst days, I was still in need of the same complete dependence upon the grace of God. My need didn't change based on my good days or bad days. It was a perfect, consistent, every day I live by faith. And when I started to understand this idea of an imputed alien righteousness, that is a righteousness outside of me, where I don't look at me, I don't look at my feelings, I don't look at my mood, I don't look at my performance, I look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And so we understand the work that He did and the effect that it had. And lastly, the relationship He restored. Verse 25. "For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Peter again draws on Isaiah 53 and other passages of Scripture that refer to us as sheep. What is one that immediately comes to mind? Somebody mouth it for me. "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus in the I Am statements, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." It's throughout the Scripture, this idea that God is our good shepherd. We were straying like sheep. Sheep need a shepherd to lead them. Not to drive them from behind, but to lead them. If they did not have a shepherd caring for them and leading them to water and to green pastures, they go astray. They get turned around. They become defenseless. And so here we read that we were like these sheep that were straying. We were continually straying. We didn't have the ability to regain our way. What we needed was one to lead us and to help us come to our senses, if you will, to return to that shepherd. Our good shepherd sought us. He found us. And He laid down His life for the sheep. He restored us to the fold of God. He brought us back to our Father. And by God's grace, we have come back to the shepherd of our souls. And the overseer. You see that term, overseer? It's the term episkopos. Episkopos. It's the word from which we get episcopal. If you remember, several years ago, we looked at the idea of church governments. And there are three basic church governments. In the Baptist church, we practice congregational polity. In the Presbyterian model, there is predominantly what's called the elder-led model. But when you look at the Methodist church, when you look even more acutely at the Episcopal Church or the Roman Catholic Church, there is the idea of the Episcopal Church government where it almost picture a pyramid where it goes down and it gets broader as it goes down. And in the Methodist Church, they have what are called bishops. And a bishop is one, or they I think they've actually changed the term. It used to be a bishop. Now I think they call them superintendents. But a superintendent will have oversight of several congregations in an area. And they govern the different churches. They oversee what goes on in the churches. And in the Roman Catholic system, who is the supreme overseer? The Pope. So the higher up you go, the more narrow it gets. And that's the idea. Is one that oversees. One that watches over. And so the idea here is that our shepherd is the one that watches over us. that cares for us, that protects us, that never leaves us, never forsakes us, never abandons us. He watches over us. Beloved, you and I are ones that were going astray. We needed one that would bring us back to Himself. Do you understand that if God had not sought us and had not drawn us back to Himself through Christ, none of us would be saved right now? Because not a one of us wants it naturally. Not a one of us wants it naturally. The Bible says we're dead in sin, enemies of God, hostile to sin, at enmity in our minds. And you know the most dangerous thing for a Christian? Listen to what I'm about to say. The most dangerous thing for a Christian is to lose sight of that from which we've been redeemed. Because it's easy for us, the more we grow in grace and the more that power of sin gets to be broken in our lives, the easier it becomes if we don't walk thinking what from what we've been redeemed, to begin to look down our noses at others and say, you know, that's a bad joker there. I mean, I know I was bad, but I don't do those things. And so that's why I come back at some point. I try every week to remind us what we were outside of Christ. Because were it not for the grace of God, none of us would be saved. Not a one of us. So that all of our claim, all of the hope we have is not because we were smarter, not because we made better choices, but it's because when our spiritual corpse was lying there, rotting in the grave, Jesus said, "Ken Fennell, come forth." And just as Lazarus was given power by that sovereign, effectual call, I and every person that knows Jesus Christ was given power. So that when we stand before God, you know from that the one thing we can boast of? The cross. The cross. And so Peter wants them to understand that if they have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, if He's done this work for them, if He's done this in order to give them the power to die to sin and live for righteousness, and they have been reconciled back to this shepherd of theirs, then they are to suffer as Jesus suffered. Beloved, that's what this whole epistle is about. Is about equipping Christians for growing persecution. And I cannot think how you and I in our day need this truth more diligently than we ever have in this country. Because every day I turn the television on, it seems that it is growing worse and worse and worse. And I'm not saying this to be dramatic or anything. Just Friday, 3 days ago, our president said that school systems will get in line or else. You don't think it's going to get worse? By God's grace, we need to be ready, if He directs it, to suffer well. May God give us a grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this truth that we've seen about our glorious Savior. We praise You for restoring us to Yourself, bringing us back to your fold when we were straying, wandering sheep. We thank you that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that it is by his wounds we are healed. Father, may you keep us by your power. May you instruct us by your word. May you enlighten our eyes by your Spirit and use us for your glory. You have blessed this country so much in the past years. And if now in your perfect wisdom you have chosen to turn this country over to itself, to where there is going to be a continual straying and we have to suffer, then I pray that you would use that in ways that are beyond our ability to understand and comprehend. Father, we want to be faithful to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.